Jesus curses a fig tree, cleanses the temple, and teaches of his death and the judgment. This is the 21st of a series on the life of Jesus. Christ awoke to another sunset. He had seen about 12,225 of them, but he would only see four more before his decease. The 12 disappointed disciples awoke to another day also. Now what would the Master do? He had always stood brave and bold, facing without flinching the fiercest gales at sea, rushing demoniacs, murderous Pharisees taking up stones to kill him. He had even walked in the stormy swells of the lake. But yesterday, he left all of his followers bewildered by his unwillingness to assert himself as God's messianic king. He had rode up to the house of God and walked off. Today, the chief priests, with murder in their hearts, continue their rule of God's house. Rome's choice of high priest stands secure. Herod's throne had not been toppled, nor Caesar's, and Pilate still governs Judea. But yesterday, Jesus had accomplished something, although none knew it. He had fulfilled another prophetic sign of his messiahship. For over 500 years before, Zechariah had prophesied that Israel's king would come into Jerusalem lowly, riding on the colt of an ass, having salvation. But Jesus would have no part of a civil war and a popular uprising of the people in defense of him to set him upon the throne. He would not be a king made so by the rebellion of the Jews to their God-ordained leadership. He would not use God's power to force himself upon the government of the Jews. He will await till the leaders repent and cry out to God. Then he will come, and God shall set him upon the throne of his father David over Israel. True, Jesus had ridden into the holy temple city, but he had promised his followers nothing but his death at this time. But they were foaming with the distemper of zealotism, revolution. Throwing down Caesar's Rome and Herod's dynasty was more important to them than righteousness and holiness. The Messiah was to them primarily a vehicle to regain their nation and prove its economics. Spiritual restoration was to them but a byproduct of a larger goal. They were not yet ready for Jesus to be their king, for he will demand humility, purity of heart, love, tenderness, kindness, and mercy when he rules. So the Galileans and infected Judeans reinterpreted death as meaning kingship. Away with the saying, "And on the third day I will rise again." Let him be king now, was the essence of their cry. Today, only 4 days before the Passover, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world again starts out on the busy road that ran northwest through Bethany, climbing the west slope of Mount Olivet, past Bethpage, to a magnificent view of the eternal city, then descending into the vale, crossing the bridge over the Kidron River, and up the winding road to the hilltop city, sitting a half mile above the great sea, now called the Mediterranean Sea. But today he walks as usual. Jesus had arisen at morning's light and had set out without eating, although his disciples had wolfed down some food on the run. And so Jesus alone was hungry, and when he saw a fig tree up ahead, clothed with leaves, he was glad, especially since the time of gathering the figs was not yet. In order to protect the underripe fruit, the law forbade stripping or harvesting a fig tree until the Passover. Otherwise, the poor and the overzealous sellers of fruit would never let a wild tree ever ripen its fruit. This would reduce the total weight of Judea's produce for the people. But because the poor must live, the law allowed them to gather enough to eat from any tree that grew wild. Inasmuch as the fig first is formed before the leaves, allowing the sun to give the fruit a good sugary start before the sun became hot, then the leaves would come on to shade the precious fruit when the heat of summer drew on. Jesus saw that the tree was by the road, therefore it was permitted for him to eat enough for a meal. And the tree had leaves, a sign that it also had figs. It was yet a few days before the tree could be stripped, therefore it gave double promise of having figs on it. But Jesus, coming to the tree and examining its foliage, found no fruit thereon. Jesus, disappointed, not having known of the condition of this tree beforehand, according to the scriptures, felt his heavenly Father's presence, and God spoke to his mind and heart, "For this man lived by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Straightening his spine to full height and pointing an accusing finger at the hypocritical tree, The man of God, in a clear, loud, prophetic, and authoritative voice, cried out so that all about him could hear it, "Let there be no fruit from you hereafter. No one will ever eat fruit from you again." And some snickered at the mad prophet talking to the tree. A wrinkled old face redistributed its wrinkles, almost hiding the mischievous eyes that twinkled with glee. The old man, opening his mouth, displaying two gaps in the yellowed, gaping, twisting teeth, cackled, "Ha, ha, ha! The young prophet is testing the head by too much magic and too many visions. For look, he thinks the tree has ears. Will he send it to Sheol? Ha, ha, ha!" And he thought he was profoundly funny. But others, highly respecting this godly soothsayer exorcist and wonder-working wizard, so they thought him to be, and although not a follower of him, took note of the spell he cast upon the tree. But his intimate followers wondered aloud what this one who talked to the wind and the waves was now up to. Why is the master so upset over a barren tree? This hungry prophet was a champion of self-discipline. And when the disciples plucked wheat on the Sabbath, being hungry, he who defended their actions did not. And he left his meal to win the Samaritans at the well of Sychar, and many other times. Besides, in only 15 minutes, they could buy bread in the capital city, and fish, and figs. Never would this hero of the common people ever need to go without food, for who would not freely give up all their meal to such a one as this? And could he not borrow but a crumb of bread and multiply it to several full loaves? Indeed, the round stones all over the hill were just waiting for his command to become bread for his mouth and stomach. Why then the curse? Truly, this man is past searching out. There is stir and bustle and color in the narrow corridor of the busy streets of the City of Peace as Jesus enters. The cry of the street sellers are already echoing from the shops within the stone walls of the venerable city. Many thousands of interesting visitors throng the metropolis, interested in everything. The Jerusalemites watch the interesting Jews of the diaspora shop the interesting city with great interest. The inns and the stables already are being filled up by the incoming crowds. Workers and traders, shoemakers and tailors, barbers and scribes, vendors of vegetables and dried figs are plying for custom. Asses, heavily laden, are driven from street to street, carrying merchandise to prospective buyers. The general movement of the city's traffic is toward the Temple Hill, where the foster son of Joseph of Nazareth now also is headed. What will he do there now? His apostles wonder. Yesterday he just looked everything over carefully and left. But today the captain of their faith was to start what they expected yesterday. For no sooner did he enter the golden gates of the great court than he went into action. The sense of his high calling was upon him, and he thoroughly surprised yesterday's disappointed Galileans. But Jesus is a teacher, not a Jewish zealot. Yet this man, zealous and jealous for God, is God's zealot. The greater king of Jeshurun feels the righteous indignation of the Ancient of Days well up in him again as he looks over his father's house. In a flash, he moves like lightning, full of power and wrath, overturning many changers' tables again, sending the hagglers sprawling on the pavement toward the copper, brass, silver, and gold coins that clanked and rolled in all directions. The coins fly hither and thither in the air as rent with the cries of the horrified money changers. The infuriated prophet moves swiftly from table to table before anyone can gather their wits in leather bags. Bags fall and spill. Loose coins fly as all stand back as if a giant is in their midst. And he is the spiritual giant of God, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the wrath of Almighty God let loose. Snatching a whip from a herdsman, the incarnate son flew into the panicking, bawling cattle, into the herds and the flocks, lashing out at traders and animals both, sending them all fleeing in panic from the man seemingly gone wild. "He has a spirit," a merchant cried. And he did, God within, the spirit of the Almighty Judge now risen up in his son to cleanse his house of prayer from the merchants. The Canaanites had been driven out of the land. Now Jesus drove out these Jews with Canaanite spirits out of his temple. Everywhere winded Jews with wild eyes and hands outstretched, scurried helter-skelter across the court and down the steps to safety to escape the thongs of the flying scourge. While doves flied, flapped, and floundered, furiously beating their wings in the dovecotes as Jesus terrorized their owners, overturning their seats and station. The menacing voice of the tackle rolls like a thunder across the pavement from the shaded, colonnaded royal porch, now emptied. "Is it not written, my house shall be called for all nations a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers?" The temple guard stand as still as Lot's wife in the brimstone plain, not raising a weapon, stupefied and fearfully quaking. No one dares to confront this one who has no office and is not even a citizen of the district, let alone the city, and so defensive for the temple as though he owned it himself. The court is only half full now, and those left huddled all around its periphery, looking on with wild eyes and wonderment. About Jesus is no man, only a wide space of visible tile. The storm is past, and Jesus stands now calm, for he is the eye of the storm, and his storm has done its work. Now his forearm, bulging with increased blood, hangs down quiet, holding the scourge that cleansed God's house of vermin. Blue veins stand out in his neck and forearms, and he drops the whip and looks on in silence, full of divine passion. The silence is deafening to the fearful crowd, afraid to move or resume their former place on the pavement. All is awful silence. The atmosphere is like the aftermath of a terrifying battle. The scribes and Pharisees had made off with their tails between their legs, seething with hate and rage to plot the death of this dangerous volcano. Slowly the crowd eases back toward Jesus. The first to come are his chosen apostles and his Galilean disciples. Grinning wildly, one Galilean says eagerly to his followers, "Wow, what a show! Today is his day, that's for sure. We are looking at the new king of Jerusalem and Israel, a greater than King David. And a greater than Samson, huh, Dad?" a lad interjects. "Greater than Moses, Dad?" an older lad asks. And at this, his older sister lightly hits him on the arm with the back of her hand, and turning to him condescendingly intones, "Of course, Joseph, he is Messiah. Don't you know that?" "I know it," the middle lad defensively replies as he turns his head away. "Shall we get a crown?" a teenage girl excitedly asks, jumping a little. "No," the father and mother both instantly shoot back, as if in fear she might be able to obtain one. "Let's let him make the first move," the father cautions, still full of tension of the foregoing scene made by the anointed one. The little children who clung in fear to the mommies and daddies as the hero whipped up a storm in the great court of the temple now want down, for they now see that Jesus won't hurt anyone now. Some of the youngsters from Galilee who had seen and heard so much of Jesus in the last 3.5 years now begin to edge toward Jesus. When the eyes of the rabbi friend met theirs, he smiled at them, and they returned his smile and rushed him. The younger children watched a while, then they cut loose and ran into his big loving arms to be comforted from the emotions brought on by the God's stormy prophet. Jesus embraced them, laughing and kissing them, and the stream of children increased, they running and climbing upon him as though he were a jungle gym. This time, the more mature apostles know enough not to rebuke the children, although they worry that he will topple over from the sheer weight of the scrambling tots, looking like monkeys on Monkey Mountain. But when their master smiles, they smile. They are learning to get in tune with him. Seizing their opportunity, the blind and crippled quickly shuffle in now toward Christ in order to receive of him also. And the great physician healed all that came to him by a touch and a word. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes watched in amazement. And some of them could resist obvious truth no longer. They let down their barriers and became believers also. For no man can do such things unless God be with him. Surely such a one who cleanses God's temple, loves the children, heals the sick with the word is the Messiah. The scribes and chief priests also looked on. The whole order of the pre-Passover day had been overturned. The merchants were now outside the temple walls, competing for space to exchange money and sell sacrifices. And they who dared not raise a hand against the flying scourge could not induce the scared merchants to return, even if they dared ask them. It was no use. All either feared or loved this claimant. They stood in their sandals seething, and when they heard the children excitingly again take up the cry of the day before, "Hosanna, thou son of David," they were incensed with righteous indignation. "These puppets don't understand what they are yelling. In fact, the younger screamers don't even know what the chant means," one said to another. And one youngster of Fulbright Summers heard him and reported to his friend, "We do too know what it means to say Hosanna to the Son of David. It means, goody, Jesus who heals sick people is here again." And it was obvious to the red-faced elders of the city that this Galilean charlatan, magician, and healer held the populace in his hand and was in control of both temple and city, not them. Snorting, these wounded bulls bellowed out their rage. "Don't you hear what these children are saying, Rabbi?" And the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and God, answered, "Have you never read the scriptures?" Immediately setting them up like 10 pins for another one of his down-the-middle-of-the-lane strike shots. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected strong, loud praise," he quoted from a messianic psalm. And the scholars stood speechless, for this prophet is a better scholar than any of them. He is able to pull out of his bag any scripture he needs at will, for he knows them all. The elders' heads all buzz. He attaches new meanings, current meanings, to Scripture that we've never heard of. And it fits better than anything we've been able to come up with. These messianic prophecies finally seem to come to life and make sense to the people, who then immediately throw away the shoehorned interpretations passed on from ancient rabbis. They rejoice in the new revelations, and we have no proof that they are wrong, especially the ones that we have admitted that we have no answers to. Neither can we give a better interpretation. For when did God bring praise from the mouth of babes? Our rabbis have said through the priests and rabbis in the temple. But here Jesus interprets babes as meaning young children, not men. A more believable interpretation. Further, all the people remember the rest of the verse. This loud praise from little ones is because of the Messiah's enemies, and their cries still the enemies. They now find proof in this psalm, which we have admitted is messianic, that we are the Messiah's enemies. And they all hold Jesus to be Messiah, and it is obvious to them that we are the enemies of this man. Further, we dare not argue the interpretation, or the prophet will ask us when we cried loudly and when we stilled the voice of Rome, our enemies. Or if it be still future, why don't we now cry aloud and still our enemies? And why Rome will fear our scriptural praise? They never have. And he will ask if we are babes. And if we now say yes, he will then say, then why do you teach the people? Our interpretations have never been satisfactory even to us. There is no way we can convince these Jews that Jesus has given an inferior interpretation. And again they were embarrassed and they walked off, feeling that eyes of derision boring into their backs. For they heard the laughter of the multitude laughing at their stupefied faces and stony silence in their hasty retreat. And Jesus also walked off, leaving them to lick their wounds as he returned to his boarding house in Little Bethany across the rift of hills. The pro-Jesus Jews rejoiced aloud that their new King Messiah to come has put down the stern-faced legalists again. Tomorrow is another day, one shrieked with glee and anticipation. Yeah, another step to the throne, another added, and they laughed with pleasure at the marvelous events of this day, for the tide had turned again in their favor. Again the next morning, another day closer to the Passover, Jesus and his fellows took the well-worn road to Jerusalem, the city of peace. The ancient Jews alleged that Shem himself had named their city Salem, and that Abraham had called it Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Later, God, they said, combined the two names into Yireh Shalem, from whence it was called Yerushalem, then Jerusalem, meaning the foundation or abode of the Lord. As the apostolic band drew nigh into the walled city again, suddenly Peter shouted with excitement, Master, behold, the fig tree that you cursed is already withered and dead. It is as though it had been dead for years. How did it die so suddenly? But the messenger of the covenant did not explain why. He did not tell them that the tree prefigured the nation of the Jews that boasted of its fruit and had signs of fruit, but had no fruit for the wayfaring man who always left their tree disappointed and empty. And therefore they would wither quickly and die under God's judgment. They could not bear this yet. Instead, Jesus answered, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but whoever shall say to this mountain, Be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that what he says will come to pass, he shall have whatever he says. Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer believing, they shall be yours. And he went on to admonish them to forgive, lest they not be forgiven. And the disciples were awed that their upcoming rule as petty kings sitting on 12 thrones would command so much power, and they were glad. Peter wondered who would command the mountain that Jerusalem sat on to be thrown into the great sea to the west. What would happen to the neighboring villages? What would be left in its place? Such awesome power and judgment. Who of the 12 would utter the command? Would he have the privilege to order the enemies of Christ so destroyed? Would he have the faith and courage to do so? If not he, who would? When shall this be? What will happen to the believers in the city? Will they believe the command and flee the city first? Will this be God's retaliation for the rejection of his son, for killing him? What of the rest of Judea and Galilee? Will a new temple be built? It is a new and glorious day. God's power will soon shake the earth. Had not the prophets cried out that all the land shall shake and tremble at the Messiah's coming? Did not Joel prophesy of the Mount of Olives melting? Did not Ezekiel describe a new topography for the Messiah in a new relocated temple? Surely the kingdom of God is nigh at hand, as the Baptist affirmed. And had not Jesus said that it's already here? The day of the Lord's vengeance is here. What a day in which to live. Rome, your day is over. Edom, your Herod, is not our king. Jerusalem, you have been weighed in the balances of God and are found wanting. Move over for 13 new rulers, all kings and apostles of a new day. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Salvation will be without price. We don't charge as the priests do. Now the vats will overflow, and even the poor shall eat in plenty. The years of the four locusts will be restored. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome have eaten enough of Judea. Now God will drive their armies off to the hindmost sea, and the glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former. Not by man's might and power, but by God's Spirit, Messiah shall be king over all the earth. Scriptures all seem to rush in and fit together now. What awesome powers they would possess under King Messiah. They would change things religiously, that's for sure. All would bow to Jesus and them, or else they will learn truth and respect. It was now only 2 days before the Passover, as the Son of David awoke and entered Jerusalem again. As the throngs of pilgrims into the already overcrowded holy city increased, Pilate dispatched more of his Roman legions from the garrisons at Caesarea, 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the seacoast. This is the city where Herod the Great built an immense artificial breakwater in 120-foot deep water, enclosing several acres of quiet seawater suitable for large fleets during storms. The trampling of the legions with their hobnailed sandals and their slapping metal armor was heard everywhere in the city. The red plumes and the helmets of centurions witnessed to the many thousands of troops sent to the city to keep order during the feast days, for Caesar had ordered Pilate to keep these hot-headed Jews cool. He wanted no unrest manifested in his far-flung empire. The Jews were a fanatic lot, loving freedom, praying for freedom, planning on freedom, talking freedom. The zealots must not be allowed to stir up the people. But no silver eagle of Rome was seen, as in all the other subjugated countries in the empire, for the Jews had outmaneuvered Rome on that point. Again, Jesus walked in Solomon's porch and taught his doctrines, and the scribes and chief priests, still smarting from him driving out the money changers 2 days before, came up to him and demanded to know on what authority he had driven them out. They were the authorities in Jerusalem, not him. They decide, not him. Yet today there is no selling within the temple walls. All is done outside the city. Who gave you this authority? They asked firmly and defiantly. And Jesus calmly looked at their determined faces that were so full of hate and said, I also will ask you one question. Now answer me. Not sounding at all intimidated by the awesome presence that makes all other men's knees become as butter. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Answer me. And they went into a huddle, demonstrating before all that they had no ready answer. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why then did you not believe him? And we shall appear to be unbelieving infidels before our people, one chief priest said. But if we say from men, we are going to be in real trouble, advanced the leading scribe. For all the populace hold John to be God's prophet and a martyr. Thousands were baptized by him and hold to that baptism dearly. Even many of the Pharisees asked for baptism by him. We are stuck either way, said another scribe. If we deny that John is a prophet, Jerusalem will revolt against our rule and we'll have a civil war on our hands, another chief priest added in deep concern. Then this is what we will do, said a chief spokesman of the priest. We will say that we don't know. That way we will get neither negative response. But we will look ignorant again, the scribe cuts in. So be it, the chief priest returned. We've no other choice. Finally, the huddle of whispering broke up, and the waiting Jesus looked on them with compassion. The chief priest, trying to look and sound as wise and profound as he could, drew himself up to full height and with a look of arrogance intoned, we cannot tell you the answer to your question, Rabbi. So Jesus said, then, I will not give you your answer as to by what authority I have for my actions. And he turned his back on the delegation and continued instructing the crowd with his God-given interpretations of Scripture. Now, what do you think in this case, he asked the crowd that hung on his every word. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. But he retorted in rebellion, I will not. And Jesus looked at the wide eyes of the crowd. But afterwards he repented and went. And again he looked about on the crowd. And he came to the second and said the same. And he answered, I will obey and work for you. And Jesus stopped and looked at the band of Pharisees standing to the side by themselves. Then he continued, but he did not go to work as he promised. And again, the master looked at the Pharisees. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And again, he looked at the Pharisees for an answer. And they all quickly and quietly gave the answer, the first son. Verily I say unto you, Jesus told them, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you do. And the crowd gasped. And the Pharisees grew red-faced, and they seethed with anger and embarrassment by that stinging put-down. The apostles grew afraid. He is deliberately provoking them to put him to death, they said loudly within their own minds. And then Jesus continued, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And with that, the scribes and chief priests tensed up and panicked within. He is telling the people our hearts. He is believed. If they now believe him, we will completely lose our following. We have got to somehow get this guy, but he's always got a crowd about him. And the crowd looked angrily at their leaders as if to ask, is this so? But no man dared to interrogate their elders, for they feared their leaders even as the leaders feared them. But Jesus feared no one. Hear yet another parable, the great teacher of parables said. And the scribes and high priests were greatly frustrated that they could not silence him. He is leading the people more and more against us and away from Judaism, and we are powerless to stop him, one said. We have got to find some way to get at him without the masses turning against us, another decided. But the ongoing parable caught their attention and prevented any further discussion at this time. There was a certain man, Jesus started, who was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and fenced around it and dug in it a wine press. And he erected a watchtower. And he leased it out to vineyardists and left the country for a long while. Now when the time for the vintage grew near, he sent a bondman to the vineyardist that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. But they took him and beat him and sent him away with no fruit. And again he sent to them another bondman. But also they beat him and stoned him and wounded him in the head. And after shameful insults, they sent him away with no fruit. And again he sent a third, and him also they wounded and cast out. But the next one he sent, they killed. Again he sent other bondmen, many more than at the first. And they did the same things to them, beating some and killing others. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? Having therefore yet one son, his only beloved, he sent him also to them, last of all, saying, I will send not a bondman, but my own son. It may be that seeing he is my son, they will respect him. But they were the more anxious to slay him and get his inheritance, and so they hurled him out of the vineyard, killing him. When the Lord of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vineyardists? He will destroy them with a miserable death, and let out the vineyard to others who will be faithful to deliver to him fruits in their season. And to make certain that they got the implications of the story, that Israel had beaten and stoned their prophets and put them to death, and now they would kill the Son of God, heir of all things, Jesus added, therefore I say unto you, and he pointed at the scribes and Pharisees, that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And when they heard the prophets say that the kingdom of God shall pass into another nation, they were filled with the greatest consternation. For Yahweh was exclusively Israel's in all the world's history. God forbid put out of their mouths, for their souls were cut to the quick. Jeremiah was accused of being a false prophet and was abused by the authorities. He was struck with a fist by Pashur, the son of the priest. He was put out of the temple, and he was put in prison, being charged with being a traitor. He was released, but put into a slimy cistern. Micaiah, the prophet, was struck on the cheek and put in prison by King Ahab. Zechariah, the prophet, rebuked the nation for their apostasy and was stoned by them, King Joash assenting to the act. And this did not complete the list of persecutions to God's prophets. The parable told the secret of the hearts of the scribes and chief priests. They acknowledged to themselves that Jesus was heir to the throne and they would kill him to get his inheritance, that is, to retain control of the temple, which Jesus called his father's house, and the control of religion to the synagogues and Sanhedrin. And when his sheep despaired of losing their shepherd king through death and could hardly accept it, Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so great hope and comfort was given that the rejected Son of God would become chief according to God's will. But they understood not how all these things would come to pass, or exactly what it meant. And Jesus added yet another truth. And whoever falls on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And in this he taught that many would stumble over Christ and break their head and body. And those that Christ would fall on in judgment at the judgment day would be utterly destroyed. And the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees knew that Jesus was speaking about them. And being full of great wrath, they sought by every means in their power to arrest him, but they feared to do so before the people who held him to be God's prophet. So they left him unmolested, vowing to take him at night and kill him in some legal way that would not make them legal murderers. What nation would God give the kingdom to when it is wrested from the Jews? No one knew that he either lumped all the Gentiles together as one mixed nation in God's sight, or else he spoke of the church as a new spiritual nation with its headquarters in heaven. Now the various famous rabbis debated such legal definitions as what constituted a vineyard in the parable. The school of Shammai says a row of five vines is a vineyard. But the school of Hillel says it is not a vineyard unless it is two rows. But Rabbi Simeon says the vine must be no more than 72 inches apart in the row to constitute a vineyard. But what constitutes a hedge about it, or a wall to define its limits? That which is at least 10 hands high and 4 hands broad that encloses a vineyard. But what of a ditch 10 hands deep and 4 hands broad? That too is legal to plant vines on one side and herbs on the other. Even a fence of reeds, if there is between the reeds and crops a space of 3 hands, is sufficient. But the hedge Jesus referred to in the parable was the protection of God put around Judah, even when they were conquered nations. For God saw to it that they had freedom to believe in Yahweh according to the dictates of their heart and the holy scriptures and prophets. The watchtower in Christ's parable was Jerusalem with its temple and priests and eldership, protecting this last remnant of Israel from Hellenism and Romanism, which had swept the whole world. And taking advantage of the fact that the great multitude hung on his every word, and because the elders were too fearful to murder him in front of his following, Jesus taught them further, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who is a king, who prepared a wedding feast for his son and his bride. But those invited would not come to the feast to honor the groom and the bride. Some of them were just too occupied with their lives. Others made light of the whole affair, and some of those who invited the guests were insulted and killed. When the king learned of this, he was furious, and he dispatched his troops to destroy them and burn their city. Then the king sent his servants to bid come those who were nothing in the eyes of the world, inasmuch as those of office and station rejected the invitation to the king's palace for the wedding. And the wedding was filled with guests, anxious to have such an honor. But the king saw a guest who entered without putting on the wedding attire purchased for him. And the guest had no answers to why he was thus dressed." Up to this point, the story was very unusual and drastic. Turning down the king, refusing to attend the wedding of the prince, neglecting to put on a wedding garment, even insulting and killing the king's servants who invited them. And the retaliation by the king killing and burning, a staggering scene. Where did it happen? Who was the king? What did the story mean? They were beginning to understand that these parables were stories with double meanings, meanings about them. But the ending of the story took it entirely out of the realm of the natural and staggered their minds, for the ill-clad guest was bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. This was a new teaching, and many feared, realizing these parables were about Jesus and the Jews. They had no trouble knowing that the king was their God and his son was Messiah. And they all, expecting his kingdom to be imminent, saw another side of the upcoming reign of Christ. He was single and would soon take a bride. Who? No one knew. But several maidens hoped it was them, and they did a fair amount of thinking and guessing about it. And it seemed plain to the crowd that the rabbi was clearly warning everyone of the severity they could expect if they did not cooperate with him. Only a God-sent Messiah could stand in the temple and openly tell of a takeover in front of the authorities without fear. But the elders did fear him greatly. Time was running out. As yet, the Messiah was without an army, although he had myriads of men who would take up arms as soon as he could furnish them. He must be put to death before he does a miracle to overthrow the government, the chief priests agreed. A crisis is at hand. But dare we resist the Messiah if he is indeed such a one? One asks. The threat was clear and fearful. The options were few and none were acceptable. The matter was desperate. The elders could not afford to lose their position, nor could they throw away the Mishnah, Torah, and entire structure of their religion. They would not have this man to rule over them, Messiah or no. They hated this hobnobber with a rabble. They would not bow to his lowbrow philosophy with its warped simplistic truths that opened the door to sinners and snubbed the clergy and the faithful of Israel. Nor could they trust such a traitor who would despise the law of Moses and open the door to the nations which they had scrupulously held at bay all these centuries. His doctrine was too much. His power was spent in the wrong places. It was an affront to God's strict commandments. Israel's finest, most eminent scribes and chief rabbins had carefully interpreted God's laws, building them into a fine tower of law to protect the nation from ever again sinning through ignorance. Now it is true that this Nazarene speaks as no other man, the high priest begins, outmaneuvering and out-arguing our top lawyers, even though he is without any formal training. He knows all the scriptures by heart and has a unique interpretation of all of them. He is said to still the storms and walk on water. He heals the incurable with a touch of a word, and he casts out demons as if they were weak children. Oh, that he were on our side. But he cannot be the Messiah, for he is an illegitimate son of a poor, unlettered family in Galilee, and he desecrates the Sabbath. No, we must reject him. He must be driven by Beelzebub and be a deceiver, oozing with pseudo-love and compassion. This magician is a blasphemer and a powerful foe, a false Messiah. But he has deceived the nation with his doctrine while we slept. Now we must act. The devil protects him. We cannot get to him. Any devious means of taking his life will do God a favor and be forgiven, the high priest tells the chief priests. And they all assent to this logical interpretation, and the scribes agree. The Pharisees and Sadducees, longtime religious foes, now put their heads together because they are united by the dread of a common enemy, more to be feared than Herod, Pilate, or Caesar, or for that matter, the devil himself. And they are united by a common hatred of this one. This Galilean is sowing disorder in this festal crowd that will, if left unchecked, initiate a serious uprising, the high priest continues. Already the zealots are pressing Rome to the breaking point. A madness and distemper of revolt is building, and this man is a master of putting fire to the pot without saying so. He is inflaming the Jews, saying that the heathens and harlots will enter the heaven before we. We are losing our respect and ground and rule. No longer does the city look to us for answers, but into that mangy vagabond preacher. What will happen if he openly proclaims himself Messiah and King? We cannot delay. We must trap him into admission of blasphemy and treason and arrest him. Our judges will quickly convict him and sentence him to death. I will personally lead chief Sadducees and the Sanhedrin to convince Pilate of his treason and get his permission to put him to death. I will press the governor with threats of a delegation to Rome to appeal to Caesar, charging him, the governor, of condoning treason against Rome if he is reticent to put this Christ to death. You won't have any trouble getting Pilate's permission. Does he not hate all Jews? Is not this rabbi only another despised Jew to him? Are not crosses always in the hills with criminals on them? What is one more Jewish criminal to the governor? A bald-headed scribe coolly says. Exactly, the high priest agrees. But there must be allowed witnesses for the accused. And he gets a chance to defend himself, and you know what that means, answered the scribe in fear. We can have our witnesses too, the high priest leers. And they all laugh, knowing exactly what he means, except for the worried scribe who only half laughs. And so they chose the most astute and capable spokesman, a scribe, shrewd and cunning and cool, and they chose the topics most likely to set Jesus up for charges of treason and blasphemy. And a band of fellow lawyers were picked to cry against the prophet when he became entangled in his talk. And the temple guard with swords was set to arrest him immediately and without question. And the chief priests were to be there to see that they carried it out. The high priest and Sanhedrin would be absent so as to appear to be impartial and not involved. Ready? All right, let's go get him. And out they went for Solomon's colonnaded shaded porch to confront the upstart teacher with grave questions of national and religious importance.